1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 40. And just to give a sense of the context, the preaching passage for this morning begins at verse 20. But I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 16, just so we can get a reminder of where we are in the book. This is 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to be reading verses 16 through 40. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull that was given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or he's busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he dug a trench round it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar, and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. This is God's word to us.
Thank you very much indeed, Matthew, for leading our service this morning. We come now to a big portion of God's word. It's a monster portion. And in my mind, I thought this will be quite quicker than last week. Is the danger of being longer. So I really need to move business-like through this passage. What happens is very simple to understand, in the sense that two great competition, fire falls from heaven, and God is proved to be God. But what's happening behind this? What's this really all about? What are the implications of this as people today? Let's come before God. Let's ask for his help as we come to understand his word now. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we just still ourselves in your presence this morning. We praise and thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, I pray for this passage, Lord. It's a big passage. Perhaps for many it's so well known that the impact of this passage, the implications of this passage, are somehow lost on us. And we just see this is something powerful and something effective. And yet, Father, we do not fully always perhaps understand what's behind this. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. And we pray now that you'll speak to us. I pray, Father, that as I preach, that your Holy Spirit will come upon your people, and pray that you will speak to them and that you will challenge them and encourage them in their faith. Pray for any, Lord, who as yet do not know Jesus as their own Savior. I pray, Father, that you might speak to them at this point as well. Father, we come to your words. Help us, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me just share my screen with you just now, if I can do this. Let me see. There we go. You should just have a blank screen, hopefully. Let me see. Slideshow. Get this wrong every time. There we go. Okay, should have a blank screen. Over the past number of weeks, we've been answering this question, although it was interesting that Johan was answering the same question today. It looked as if we'd planned it when we really hadn't. Who is God? We began answering this question last week, this big question about who is God? Elijah has gone before his people, and in verse 21, he says to them, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if the God of the day, the God of Baal, is God, follow him. They were in a situation where they had completely rejected God, but they had forgotten who God really was. And they weren't following him or obeying him as they should. They had wandered from him, and they were wavering between two opinions. They liked the God Baal, the so-called God Baal, and the Lord himself, as revealed in their history. And because they'd wandered away, Elijah comes to them. We're continuing a series of studies in the life of Elijah. God's people were no longer obeying him as they should, as often they did. We all do this. We all have sinned. We're not perfect. And God's people had wandered from him. And he sends a man called Elijah, if you've not been with us during this series. He's an ordinary man, a man, nobody from nowhere, just appears on the scene, but raised up by God basically to challenge his people. And they had transgressed God's word. They'd wandered from God and his word. And what God does, he sends him, and basically he fulfills his word. If they sinned, he said, through Solomon, King Solomon, years ago, he'd said that if they sinned, he would withhold the rain. And they would know that they had disobeyed God. They would examine themselves, and they would say, perhaps we have done something wrong. And Elijah came to them in chapter 17, verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. 3.5 years later, God now sends Elijah because he's going to send rain. He's going to finally send rain after 3.5 years in the midst of this severe famine. And it's quite an exciting passage that we read this morning. It's well known to us. If you went to Sunday school and you were younger, you would maybe have come across this Elijah praying and fire coming down from heaven and the Lord proving himself he is God. But you remember last week we began with the challenge. Before we looked at the passage that we looked at today with all the mechanics and God finally answering, we challenged ourselves about, we heard that because God appears to his people. This isn't really a contest. This is a non-contest. between God and the god Baal. The god Baal doesn't exist. There is one God, and God comes. So the contest really isn't between him and this so-called God. It's also not a contest between him and the 400 prophets of Baal. It's a non-contest. The challenge is really between God and his people. He wants to bring them back to him. And you remember last week we asked ourselves, who was to blame for the drought? And he wanted them, first of all, to acknowledge that there's no rain because it's their fault, because they had disobeyed God. And then Elijah comes and reminds them, if the Lord is God, who is God? Who is their God? He is the Lord, a covenant God who loves them and who cares for them. And they should have known this. They wandered from him, the God who had been good to them down throughout their history. He reminds them of their God. How long will you waver between two opinions? And then challenge them as we challenged ourselves. Who do we follow? Is the Lord our God? Is Jesus? Do we recognize him as the Son of God, as our Savior? Who do we follow? We need to choose. Now, last week, we remember, we left this unresolved. In verse 21, we read that God's people said nothing. How long will you waver? And they just went, saying nothing. They wanted God, the Lord. They wanted Baal. And now God is going to be very gracious to them. He is going to answer them. He is going to eventually provide rain. But he's going to show them that he is God. He doesn't have to do this. He's very gracious. He could have just left them in their misery and in their drought. But God is a loving God, and he always loves his people. And he comes to them. And this is the contest. He wants to win his people back to himself. And in this situation, you see Elijah comes. And in order to prove to them who is God, to win their hearts back, remember, that's what this is about. The whole contest is to win hearts, not to prove who is the most powerful. It has nothing to do so much with the prophets of Baal, although they too will know that he is God. We don't know what happened to the prophets of Asherah. They were told to be summoned as well, but they're not mentioned in this. Maybe they just didn't turn up. But certainly the 450 prophets of Baal did. But it's not about them. It's about God winning the hearts of his people back again. And Elijah comes almost like a magician. He says, do this, do that, but don't do this and don't do that. And he takes the initiative. He orders the events that's about to happen. Look at verse 23 and 24. Get two bulls and let Baal's prophets choose one. Let them cut it into pieces. Prepare it, but don't set fire to it. And then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is the God. Both of them had to set up this sacrifice. And the people like this test. That is the test. The God who answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice. They like it. Now, why do they like it? They like it because there's common elements in both of these religions. Both of them have involved sacrifice and perhaps burnt offerings. So it wasn't too weird for them. Yes, well, we're into sacrifice. We'll do that as well. We're into offering things to Baal. So yeah, we'll do that. Our God will accept that. We're happy with that. So there's common elements. But also they feel that Elijah in many ways is playing into their strength. Because Baal was the god of storms. Here are some images that from the day. And you see Baal here, and he's the god of storms. He comes with his lightning bolts. That's how he was perceived. And therefore, the god who answers by fire and pyrotechnics, they think, wow, this is our god. This is, if we know anything about our god, this is what he does. That was their belief. So they think, yes, we like that challenge, the god who answers by fire. And also, the location on Mount Carmel. The altar of the Lord had been thrown down on Mount Carmel, and a shrine to Baal had been built. So in many ways, this is a home game for them. This is on their turf, their territory. Baal, the shrine is there. The altar of God has been thrown down. And this is where the challenge is. Right on the border, you remember last week from Israel and Sidon, Phoenicia. And they think, wow, this is a no-brainer. We can win this. And therefore, the contest is on. And this passage has much to teach us this morning about God. It has much to teach us about, is God real? Is there a God? Is this just a made-up story? Is God real? Does he exist? Can he answer prayer? Is he there when I need him? Answers those big questions, or it causes us to think about those big questions. What about other faiths? Do they count? Do they matter? Does it matter what we believe? These are the big questions that this passage throws up. So that's what I want us to look at this morning. To look at the big question about, is God real? Who is this God? Does God answer? And I want us to look at three things in this passage this morning. First of all, the God who is real. We see this in the passage before us. That was the challenge. The God, verse 24, who answers by fire, he is the God. It's very dramatic. If this was Hollywood, if you were watching a movie and you're a Christian and you know that this is your God, you would be just so excited. You're thinking, wow, this is our God. Look at what he can do. But which God is real? First of all, then, let's look at the God who cannot answer, the God who did not answer. The picture from verse 26 through to 29 is one that's very frenzied, but also one that's very sad. Look at the challenge, verse 26. They took the bull and they prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us. They shouted. They weren't just half-hearted. They're really shouting, Baal, answer us. And we're told, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. Verse 28, they shouted louder. They slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom. It's what they do. Until their blood flowed. Midday passed. And they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. And this is the verdict. No response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now, one thing you can say about their religion, their faith, is it was very sincere. There is no half-heartedness about their faith. They're there the whole day. It shows great sincerity, great commitment, and great personal sufferings. Look at the intense prayer, shouting, Baal, answer us. They're dancing around the altar they've made. Then greater intensity, greater prayer, and extreme measures, shouting louder, slashing themselves. Midday, they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. A whole day, morning till evening. And you cannot deny their sincerity, a whole day of this. But look at the end result, two verses, 26 and 29, no response, no one answered. No response, no one answered. No one paid attention. Here then, you see religion on trial. Is sincerity enough? You can be sincere, but the very fact in your sincerity, you can also be wrong. Does truth matter? Sincerity doesn't make it true. It doesn't make it real. In many ways, this should be a non-contest at a human level. 450 versus one. One servant of the Lord versus 450. You'd think that's a massacre. But not if the one serves the only God who is real. 450 with a non-God will always be defeated by the one with the real God. Today, there are many religions and many beliefs. Millions of people look after other gods. Are they all the same God by different names? Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, and so forth. They all have different beliefs about their God, but are they all right? Are their beliefs right? Does it matter as long as they are sincere? What about truth? Is there only one God, or many, or none? They're very sincere. They're very devoted to their God. But it doesn't make this God real. Indeed, if their God is not real, the Bible tells us, and it makes sense, that God becomes an idol. It's the work of man's hands, the imagination of man's hands. If there's one God and he is a particular God, he is a particular character, he acts in a particular way, then that's important. But if there are many gods, then you might as well worship the God that you fancy. And that's what they were doing. They thought there's maybe more than one God. They had forgotten the Shema, the Jewish morning and evening prayer. Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. And this is the question that we need to ask. Paul talks about idols in 1 Corinthians 8. So then about eating food sacrificed to idol, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. An idol is a nothing. It's just made out of wood or stone, like the images that I showed you earlier. That's all it is. It is nothing. Idols cannot hurt us or harm us. And it's quite something. The Lord God is one. And Elijah stands there as the representation of the one true God, the God who is one, that they have wandered from. And that is the basic test for all religions. Is there God? Is there a God? And is he real? That's the $64,000 question that everybody needs to ask. And if this God is real, can he meet your needs? Is he there for you when you call? Does he care? Does he pay attention? Sincerity is not enough if your God cannot answer you when you need him, when you pray to him, when your needs are physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, or practical. Truth is more important than sincerity. More about this in a minute. But what about those who have no religion? You might be saying to me, well, that's okay. I'm not a Christian, but also I don't buy into any religion. If I'm filling in the form in the hospital and they say, what's your religion? I'll go down the list and I tick the box. It says no religion. And it's always a strange form that when they usually give you that to fill in. I think that's if the wheels come off and they need to get the right religious person to come and minister to you. I think that's what that might be for. But some folk profess to have no religion. All I do is just me. It's I function myself. I don't need a God out there. But the truth is, most people have a God. They might not carve it into an image and put it on the mantelpiece and look to that and pray to that to bless them. But we have a thing or a person or a people or a belief system that we look to for fulfillment, for peace and joy and happiness. And they're very enticing. The gods of this world are very enticing. That's why people follow them. That's why people want them. Money, to make us happy, to make us feel secure, all our anxieties being removed. We like money. People like money. It's like a god. They look to it. Entertainment makes you feel good. Forget it all for an instant. The Netflix or whatever, music, football, sport, coming back to our life quite soon. We look forward to that. We use it to cheer us up. People, security, happiness, dependable, loving, sport, fashion, health. We look to our health. If we're healthy, we're happy. We feel contented. And if all these fail, all of these gods with a small g fail, there's always alcohol and drugs so that we can cope, so that we can get by. We can finish that bottle of wine. It makes us just feel a bit more relaxed. These are the things, the gods and the idols that people look to meet their needs. But the simple truth is this, none of these so-called modern day idols can fully satisfy. Ask anybody. You cannot depend on them. there's no point in putting all your efforts into them because they ultimately will fail. Entertainment lasts but a short time. People are not always dependable. Our health is certainly very fragile. These gods cannot answer us in our time of need. They fail. They do not respond. They do not pay attention. And the big question in life is this: who can we go to meet our deepest longings? We are created in the image of God, the Bible tells us. We have deep needs. What about love and joy and peace and hope and about goals and about being blessed? Is there a God who created us? Is there a God? Does this God love us? Does he know us? It's great that the Bible tells us he did create us. He does know us. The very hairs of our head are numbered. It's a great thought. Maybe if you're listening to this and you wouldn't say you're religious, but just imagine that if it's true. It is great to have a loving Heavenly Father. It's great that God, if God wants a picture to communicate to us, it's not this thunderbolt sending God. It's a God who loves us. He comes to us as a father. Some of us have had good fathers. He's even better than that. He's a father who provides, who loves, who cares, who can do for us what we cannot do. And that is a God worth running after. That is a God worth fighting for. The gods of this world cannot satisfy. Other religions that all say different things. Are they real? Is their God real? Is there many gods, or is there one God working through them all? Because they do not all say the same thing. Is truth important? Does God say it doesn't matter? This passage says it does matter. Look at Elijah's response. Look at his taunting. It appears very cruel, doesn't it, and very unloving. It's verse 27. It's certainly not very ecumenical. You wouldn't have Elijah heading up your ecumenical board when he says at noon Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy. I think one of the other translations translates that he's on the toilet. If there's ever a conversation and you mention the word toilet, oh sorry, I was on the toilet, you go, too much information. I'd rather not know that. But Elijah is just saying, where is your God? He's taunting him. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's asleep and you have to wake him up. How do we respond to that? Are we as harsh with other religions or other beliefs? Perhaps not. We need to think carefully about how we respond to people's beliefs, even in their sincerity. They were very sincere. But Elijah isn't cowed by this. He's not saying, well, you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe, it doesn't matter as long as sincerity is enough. But he's asking them the question, is he real? Is he relevant? Can this God actually, can your belief system actually work for you? Is your God reliable? Are the things you depend on dependable? Is your God any good when a drought appears? When a coronavirus appears, when unemployment looms, when your health gives way, does your God disappoint you, reducing you to shouting and frustration? The God of the Bible is real. When you consider him, he makes sense of the world. I don't have time to go into all of this. This is such a big question. But you can pray. You can ask the Lord to show. You can study the Bible, study creation, study the gospel. More about this in a moment. But he is real. But then the God who answers, the God who is real, their God failed. But then there is the God who answers, the God who answers by fire. He is the God. Now we move from the sincerity and sadness of a poor belief system to the grace and love and the mercy of God as he reveals himself to his people, the God who answers us in our need. And this is what Elijah does, verse 37. They failed. No one answered. Their God's failing. Lord, answer me. Mentions it twice, verse 37. Answer me so that these people will know that you are Lord, that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice. This is the God who is real, who answers, who responds to us in a time of need. He is a covenant-keeping God. Even when God's people rejected him, he comes to them. And this is such an important thing. Is God real? Is he true? If you're a Christian, we know. We know him in our own heart. We have read his word. God has revealed himself to us. And I was reading this week, I'm reading in the book of Proverbs, all about wisdom and the value of wisdom. It's better than fine gold. Wisdom is that knowledge which we apply that we know is right. Those who find me, this is wisdom, find life and receive favor from the Lord. We can know wisdom. We can know what is real and what is not real. How can we know that God is real this morning? We are told this in Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It begins with the heart, not with the head. A holy reverence for God. I'm amazed at how many people come to know God in reality through Jesus Christ as he meets their felt needs. As theologians or as pastors, sometimes we try and explain it all away. And we have our theologies and our doctrines, and you wash them over people, and it's just too much. There's too much teaching, too much doctrine, and they're sitting thinking, well, this has got nothing to do with me. That's very interesting. Thanks for sharing the doctrines of the Christian faith. When often some people just have a felt need, loneliness, anger, despair, they become aware the gods of this world are failing, and they left with nothing. And perhaps for the first time, they begin to pray. And they want a future and they want a hope. That was the verse that the Lord used in my life before I became a Christian, Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Who wouldn't want that? Anybody on the face of this planet would want that. They would want a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. To think that you can pray to God and he will listen. You will seek me, and this was the verse that drove me on, and you will find me. And I thought, wow, to find God, I don't need to go up Mount Carmel and have a sacrifice offered in that way. You will seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. In other words, God is not discovered on a location today. It begins with our heart. You will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I wonder how desperate you are to find God. Is that Elijah prepared the altar for God, for the fire to fall? No altar, no fire. More on this in a second. But God just didn't appear in fire in that form, in that way. There was a genuine need and desire for him and for him alone. Christians, non-Christians, we need to study God's word. I was listening to a webinar thing or a Zoom thing in the Scottish universities, CU. They all came together as one a couple of weeks ago. And John Lennox, the kind of mathematician at Oxford, and answers a lot of the deep questions. And I was amazed at the questions that were being fed in by young students, not just who are studying in Scotland, but they're not all Scottish, that's for sure. And I was amazed at the flippancy of some of the questions and the desire just to prove themselves to be clever, not really wondering if there's a God, but just trying to score points against the so-called God of Christianity. And it was quite sad. To those folk, God will never reveal himself. But to those who seek him, who come to his word and say, Lord, if you're real, show me, perhaps even a fleece. Lord, it's a dangerous thing to do, but sometimes the Lord leads us. Lord, if you're real, can you do this? Show me. Now, maybe not fire coming down on Mount Carmel, But the thing that might convince you, ask the Lord to show you. If you seek him with sincerity, you will discover that he is real. Secondly, and very quickly, he is the God who reconciles. This is the glory of God in this account. The most impressive thing in this account is not the fire. It's not the fireworks or the pyrotechnics. The most impressive thing in this account is the grace and the love of God shown to his people. What they had done was very serious. God saved them, brought them out of Egypt, blessed them, promised to be faithful to them, like a marriage covenant, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. He would remain with them. And yet they had wandered from God. And they had done this throughout their history. And God never gives up on them. His desire is to reveal himself to them, to win their hearts. Note the word hearts. He wants to win their affection. He's like a lover, a husband whose wife has committed adultery, but he wants them back. And this is the most amazing, this is the gospel in this passage. You can discover something about God in creation, in flowers and fish and trees and mountains, rivers and streams, but nothing displays the glory of God more than the good news of Jesus Christ. He wants to turn their hearts. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's entered into a covenant with them. And Elijah reminds him of this, verse 36. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He loves them. He's not forgotten them. But often God's people failed, and their sins separated them from God. So if God has to be reconciled to them, it's not going to be through a display of power. This is so important, this part. It's not just by sending fire where they go, ooh. It's by sacrifice. Their sins have separated them from God. And through sacrifice, they can be reconciled. And that's what Elijah does. Look at verse 36. The whole bit that's weird for us about a bull being cut into pieces and set on an altar, and so forth, seems just too strange. But this is the way that their sin was to be removed, that they might be reconciled. Look at what Elijah does. First of all, he invites the people, come to me, like a hen that wants to gather its... He represents God, and God is saying, come to me. He repairs the altar, God's altar, not for fireworks, but for a sacrifice. He takes 12 stones for the altar. These 12 stones represent that the tribe represent God's people. It's God's altar for God's sacrifice for God's people. The 12 stones is for those particular people. He uses sacrifice and he uses water. Note that. Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering. Do it again. Do it the third time. Those of you who are good with maths, 4 times 3 equals 12. The water represents basically their sin. The only thing is as if the people now, they have failed, and the people now are beginning to side with Elijah. They don't say, set up your own altar. Forget I'm not pouring any water in anything. They now begin to do what Elijah wants. Perhaps they're beginning to now identify with the Lord and with his sacrifice. So they take the water. And yet their contribution just makes things worse. They are pouring water on. If you want to start a fire and somebody comes with a bucket of water, you wouldn't say, well, thanks for the help, I appreciate that. It makes no sense. But it symbolizes their sin. If you're a Christian here this morning, the only thing that we contribute to the sacrifice that God has made in Jesus for our sin is the sin that makes it necessary. That's nothing to boast about. We contribute just the sin that makes it necessary. That's all they were doing. They were bringing their failures and making it so difficult in that sense for God to accept this, to burn up this offering. And here we see the grace of God, and fire comes from heaven. And this is God not just showing his power, but accepting the sacrifice. This isn't the first time this happened. Moses and David offered a similar sacrifice. Fire came down. They knew God had accepted the sacrifice. The sacrifice had removed their sin. So here it was an acceptance that God had now atoned for their sin by accepting the sacrifice of this bull who had to die. Now, what about today? Here is the main thing. How do we know God is real? How can we be impressed if we don't see the fireworks? The most impressive thing about God is to consider the gospel. Yes, look at creation. Read books on how God has organized things so well. But if you really want to be impressed by the Lord, the one true God who created all things, consider the gospel. Not consider churches or consider religion. Consider the good news about what God has done for us in Jesus. That should blow your switches. That is where the love and the grace, if you understand that, you will know that God is not only powerful, he's loving and gracious and merciful. Because Jesus is God's sacrifice for sin. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. God could leave us in our misery. He could leave the world in its misery, who have turned its back upon him. But out of love and grace and mercy, he sends us a savior. He comes to us. He dies. He is like the bull who was offered in the sacrifice for their sins. God says, here is my beloved son whom I love. And he crucifies him. He comes willingly, the spotless Lamb of God. He reconciles us back to God. A once-for-all sacrifice. I like the fact that the water and everything was burned up in this fire. They don't make it a shrine. There's nothing left. It's just ashes. We do not worship the cross upon which Jesus was crucified for our sacrifice. We worship him who died, who rose again, who is at the Father's right hand. And all the promises are now ours in Christ. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Jesus is God's way back to the Father at great cost to himself. Now, I want you to compare that God with all the other gods, either small g or whatever, the gods of this world. Look at the religion. Where is the certainty? Look at the cults. Look at Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not offer the same hope. That once Elijah did all these things according to God's word. Let it be known that I'm your servant and I've done all these things according to your word. Elijah did that. This was God's sacrifice. Jesus is God's sacrifice for us today. This points to Jesus. This was not just a show, a magic show. This points to Jesus. And he is God's provision. The God who reconciles. Everyone needs reconciliation. Lastly, and with this I'll close. If God is God, if there is one true God, and if he has provided one sacrifice, the sacrifice that we need to bring us back to God, how do we respond? The question is the same as it was then. How long will you waver? If Jesus is Lord, Savior and Lord, then follow him. But if your man-made gods are floating your boat, then follow them. But you need to make a choice. And that's what's happening here. The people see. The people accept that sacrifice. They see what God has done. He's done it this way in the past. They come to the conclusion. They fall prostrate. They don't wave their fist at God. They're no longer doubting. The Lord, he is God. And in case you didn't get it, they say it again. The Lord, he is God. And it's what a turnaround, what a transformation. For them, here is a confession of faith. But what happened on Mount Carmel that day was deadly serious. It had deadly consequences for man-made religion. The outcome is not so good for those who rejected God and who led God's people astray. Verse 40, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered. If we're honest, we don't like verse 40 in 21st century Britain. We'd rather it finished at verse 39. And they all became followers of God, and the 450 says, wow, thanks for that. You were right, I was wrong. Let me serve you. Doesn't end that way, that they were slaughtered. And most, some liberal commentators say this is just Elijah being vindictive. This has nothing to do with the one true God. He didn't want this. This was just Elijah. Nothing could be further from the truth. The killing of the prophets of Baal is not so much punishment, although in a sense it is. It is a removal of the evil and of the influence that led God's people's hearts away after other things. That is why in the Old Testament, things, nations and tribes and things were destroyed, simply because of that. That's a big topic. But it shows the seriousness of leading someone away from God. It's assumed that the prophets of Baal did not come near and associate with God's sacrifice, and they chose to be excluded from the real true God. Now, what about today? What about today? Paul tells us about the one true God in the passage we read and what he expects of everyone today. Not a fresh sacrifice, not go back to Mount Carmel, but the acceptance of the sacrifice that he has provided to remove our sin. Paul stands up in Acts 17 and says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. And then he begins to tell them about the God that they do not know. And he says this, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance when people didn't know about God. But now, in June 2020, he now commands all people everywhere. Well, that's not leaving empty out, is it? All people everywhere to do what? To repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with judgment, justice by the man he has appointed. That man is Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. God's sacrifice for sin means reconciliation. We all need to be reconciled. We need Jesus to be our Savior. And once he becomes our Savior, we are now restored to the Father. And the blessings of God are now ours. We can pray to him. We know that he is there. He leads us. He guides us. We now have hope. We now have purpose. Speak to any Christian who really knows these things. Life is still hard, but we have hope. Not just beyond the grave, but we have hope for tomorrow. When we pray, we're not praying and just wondering if God hears us, if he answers us. It's as real as that. God is real. His Son is real. He died for your sins. He rose again. Today he is seated at the Father's right hand. One day he will come to deliver us from the wrath of God. That is the seriousness of this passage. It deals with big issues. It's a monster of a passage. It deals with big things. It deals with the one true God who is real. When other gods fail and do not answer, there is a God who loves and who cares for you, who will hear. But you need to be reconciled to him first of all. The only way you can be accepted back is to accept his sacrifice. Not your own sacrifice of good works, but his Son, the substitute for our sin. Jesus says today, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what does away with every other religion. There is only one way back, and it's through Jesus. In the light of this passage, that's quite a statement of Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. Truth is important. Is it true? He is life, eternal life, and life today. And such knowledge calls for a response. So I end with the challenge we began with. last week. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if your God is God, then follow him. But recognize the consequences if we are wrong. Come to a God who loves you and who cares for you. Let's close by singing together our closing hymn, I Will Glory in My Redeemer.